determine the final together as a class. Use that as a learning exercise. If you don't finish that tonight, you can just take it home and finish it open note. And but I believe we covered the Messianic Psalms, correct?
Yeah.
Psalms that are predicting the Messiah. And by the way, you can have a psalm that's falls into different categories. So there could be a psalm of thanksgiving, but have some messianic clues in it too. So it could be classified as either a messianic psalm or a psalm of thanksgiving. But skip ahead first to point number 9. See point 9 there on your handouts? And just write down, psalms are songs of worship. Psalms are songs of worship accompanied by stringed instruments. Psalms are songs of worship accompanied by stringed instruments. And then go to number 10. Many psalms are prayers or songs of praise. Many psalms are prayers or songs of praise, thanksgiving, and petitions. Often the petitions are for deliverance and protection. How you doing, Bill?
Pretty good.
God bless, man. So psalms are songs of worship accompanied by stringed instruments, and many psalms are prayers, songs of praise, thanksgiving, and petitions for deliverance and protection. And then point number 11. The Psalms depict a believer's personal relationship with God. Psalms depict a believer's personal relationship with God. We often act like only in New Testament times, after Pentecost, do we have a personal relationship with God, and that's not true. The Jews who were under the Old Covenant, they had a covenant relationship with God where the blessings or the curses upon their nation were contingent upon whether or not they obeyed God, but they were delivered, they were saved by God by grace through faith. You know, Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Abram believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. David said, you know, blessed are the man whose sins are forgiven. So they understood forgiveness. They understood salvation. And, you know, God saved them first, delivered them out of Egypt, delivered the Jews out of Egypt. So he saved them first and then gave them his law. And we often fail to see that. Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised and introduced to the law. So we often act like the Old Testament is just law, period. The New Testament is just grace. Well, even the Old Covenant of law was a tutor to lead us to Christ and to lead us to grace. And so we find God's grace in the Old Testament. And when you look, if you're trying to find out something about the Jewish devotional life, why in the world would you look at their history books? I mean, you might find some clues to it there. Or the prophetic books. I mean, there's, you know, usually God's judging them or something, but it's the Psalms. It's you go to their praise and worship hymnal, and that's where you find about their personal walk with the Lord. That's why you see like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. So the Psalms depict a believer's personal relationship with God. The Psalms depict, this is number 11, a believer's personal relationship with God. Now, what I want to do is move back up to 8, spend a little bit of time on the imprecatory Psalms. they can be a real pain to interpret at times. It's pretty much, you know, when you look at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's pretty self-evident what's going on there, and you just interpret it like you would the rest of the Bible. Then you come to imprecatory Psalms, and you realize, you know, usually King David or somebody else is calling on God to destroy his enemies. You know, cry out to God to crush his enemies. And you start thinking, should I be praying that way? And it becomes really interesting. Well, one of the first things I want to know before you even get to the notes there, keep in mind, this is worship. You know, don't turn, it's just like with Proverbs. Remember, Proverbs are general truths. It's wisdom for daily living, and they're generally true. You know, train up a child the way they should go. Even when they're old, they won't depart from it. But that's not a guarantee. That's not an absolute truth that if you train up a child, you bring up a child in a good Christian home, you're guaranteed that they're going to be a good, solid Christian person who's never going to turn from the path. No, you can do a great job, and your kid could turn out to be a serial murderer. But generally speaking, families that bring their kids up in a good, solid Christian home end up with a good, solid Christian adult when that kid grows up. And that's what a proverb is. Don't force a proverb. All hard work leads to profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Well, you can work real hard in a communist regime. There is no such thing as profit. Okay? So just keep in mind, don't make a book something more than it's intended to be. Proverbs are proverbs. A proverb, by definition, was never meant to be an absolute rule. And with the imprecatory Psalms, remind yourself, this is not necessarily go and do likewise type of stuff. This is the worship life, the prayer life of the Jewish people. This is a people, you know, it's kind of like when God cries out from the heavens, you know, that's truth, period, okay? When God says, this is the way my people pray and worship me in the midst of their trials, well, then that's what the truth is. The Bible is without error. But the truth there is this is the prayers of the people. Okay? So keep it in its proper context that, you know, this is not, you know, when it's David crying out to God to crush his enemies, it's David. Remind yourself, it's David who's crying out to God to crush his enemies. So that's important for several reasons. One reason is that David's not God. Now God's inspiring him to record these very honest prayers. But number two, and probably more importantly for us when we interpret it, I'm not David. Okay? The enemies of David, because David was God's anointed, God anointed him to be the king of Israel. The enemies of David were the enemies of God, by definition. Okay, I would like to think my enemies, if they're opposing me, I'm such a good guy, I love the Lord, that if they hate me, they must hate God too, but that's not necessarily the case. So I think we need to be very careful about how we handle these imprecatory Psalms, okay? And the first thing we need to recognize, point A on the imprecatory Psalms, the Hebrew language is concrete. The Hebrew language doesn't like to talk about abstract things, and so what happens is things like sin get personified. So the Hebrew language is concrete, so sin is personified. So sin gets personified. Now, point B, God hates sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. God hates sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. So in the emotions of the prayers of the imprecatory Psalms, the sinner is often identified with his sin. And since it's King David and all, you got judgment being called on, upon this the sinner and all. But whatever the case, we need to, as we read these imprecatory Psalms, we need to remind ourselves God hates sin, not the sinner. Although having said that, judgment is coming. And people don't repent, they're going to face the judgment of God. But God hates sin, not the sinner. Point C, the Old Testament saints longed for God's righteous judgment of evil. The Old Testament saints longed for God's righteous judgment of evil and their vindication, you know, the vindication of the Jewish people. So the Old Testament saints longed for God's righteous judgment of evil and their vindication. You know, the Jews were, it's kind of, you just picture yourself, you're God's chosen nation, and you become everybody's doormat, the doormat for the nations. And they mock you, and they laugh at you. They mock you, and they mock your God. And you're going through this for generations and centuries. You're longing for, you're saying, God, I know you're righteous. I want you to come back and judge and vindicate us as your chosen people. Kind of like the church wants today. I mean, it's just in this crazy messed up world where we kill babies before they're born. We promote sinful lifestyles like homosexuality. And then we smear as an intolerant bigot anybody who disagrees with that and doesn't join in the big love fest for this sinful behavior. Whatever the case, we want to be vindicated. And Romans 8, Paul talks about that. We will be vindicated. The true sons of God will be manifest when the curse is removed from creation. And that's a lot of what the Jews were calling for in the Psalms, vindicators, God. Bring your judgment, your righteous judgment to earth. Point D, these are not utterances of personal hatred. These are not utterances of personal hatred. They're not utterances of personal hatred. So when the psalmist talks about God hating everyone who does evil, God doesn't literally, you know, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, God doesn't hate evil mankind. God loves all mankind. And so what's happening is that the Hebrew language being concrete, the sin is personified. The sinner and the sin are kind of being related together. And so it's not an utterance of personal hatred. The point E, it does reveal God's attitude towards those who oppose his kingdom. It does reveal God's attitude towards those who oppose his kingdom. So the imprecatory Psalms reveal God's attitude towards those who oppose his kingdom, but his attitude is one of wrath, anger towards sin, not literal hatred. Okay? You got to allow the psalmist to be pretty poetic in his imagery. God doesn't literally hate mankind, but his anger, his holiness, his holy nature, his just nature, he must despise all that is evil. Now, let me just add this, though, too. get ready to decide or something. But remember, David was God's anointed king. And remember that Israel was God's chosen nation. Okay? So basically, if you mess with David, who are you messing with? Messing with God. If you mess with Israel, who are you messing with? Messing with God. Now, is there a New Testament application? Yes. There's a New Testament application. Obviously, in the ultimate anointed one, is the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. You mess with Messiah, you're going to get it. Look at what the Jews have gone through for rejecting their Messiah. Praise God that there have been millions of Jews who have been saved throughout the centuries. Adolf Hitler tried to wipe out the Jews. Where's the Third Reich right now? Soviet Union killed millions of Jews, and then they're toast. Throughout history, empires have come and messed with Israel. And the New Testament, Jesus, and then the church. Okay? If people want to persecute Christians, fine, but the day is going to come. Our God is a just God. And He will bring His vengeance down. So I think these are precatory psalms that are going to take on a little more of a personal meaning for us when all of a sudden people are hunting us down. When all of a sudden people want us dead. Okay? When all of a sudden the church is being persecuted. But try to read these in light of this. It is not your job as a Bible-believing Christian to be praying that God kills your enemies. Okay? So when things get bad for you, you start praying, say, Lord, just strike him dead as he stands, and this and that, blah, blah. Look, read Matthew 5, the last few verses. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for them. Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. Okay? So just be very careful about the imprecatory psalms. Okay? Lord, forgive them, change their ways, this and that. But I've been to the point where the closest I've come to actually like praying an imprecatory psalm is where I've taken people and placed them in God's hands. Okay? People who will not repent and they just keep doing the wrong thing. It's usually not something directed against me. It's usually directed against somebody I love. And I just say, Lord, I leave them in your hands. If they turn to you for salvation, then no one will snatch them out of your hand. But if they don't turn to you for salvation, keep can continue to do what they're doing, then Hebrews 10 comes to play. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But just be careful with these imprecatory psalms, and I would look upon them as far as application, as God's general hatred towards sin and God's future judgment, not something. Oh, I can apply this to my life. That Fred guy, boy, he's always calling me names and making fun of me. I'm gonna pray an imprecatory psalm on him tonight. You might as well. You want to do that kind of thing, get yourself a black robe with a hood and some candles, join a nice satanic coven where you can call curses on people left and right, but that's not what we do, okay? So just keep in mind, it's kind of, God wants us to see a genuine, passionate prayer from the hearts of His people, like King David. But it doesn't automatically mean that I've got the same green light that David had. Okay? So just keep that in mind. But if we look at it in the general sense, it's got application for all of us, that God hates sin, and the day will come when our King, the righteous judge, will take His stand upon the earth. He'll shepherd the nations with an iron rod.
Say,
we look forward to that day.
So if I want to ask you,
First of all, I just think about it. Talk about king, but the king, or God. But what do you think about this guy of a news broadcast and TV predicting when God was going to come? What do you think about that guy?
Is that the guy that died camping or whatever?
I don't remember now what his name was. Yeah. And anyway, he said he was perfect, but God was going to come, I guess. Or,
yeah.
And I don't know. I think he's a little. I'm not sure if they all thought about him. So.
Yeah. Yeah. I just think there's a lot of people who try to pick dates. That Jesus has given us the signs of his return, so we need to be aware. But we should definitely not be picking dates. And the guys who pick dates end up making the church look bad. A lot of times these guys who pick dates aren't even real Christians. And they're heretics and self-proclaimed prophets. And it's really, really sad. Let's move to point 12. Anybody have any questions about the imprecatory psalms?
I had a question.
Let's go with Pedro first here.
Just to clarify, because in the Old and the New Testament, we're to pray for love our enemies and pray for them. And it says they slap you on one side, turn the other also. So I'm home, somebody breaks into my house, says that they want to kill me and my family. My daughter's screaming, my son's freaked out. I'm trying to plead with this guy won't back down. He's bent on hurting me and then getting to my kids. What do I do?
Yeah, that's basically, you'd be taking a passage out of its proper context. The context there, and the ideas gave the illustration if somebody slaps you on one side of the cheek. Nobody gets killed by a slap, so it's in the context of either being insulted or being aggressively approached by someone in a way where your health is not at stake. So basically, if somebody hurls insults at you, I think because I used to box, if a guy punches me, I have to stop first and say, hey, wait a minute, did that even hurt? Is my well-being at stake? Because if it's not, I need to turn the other cheek. Whereas if somebody punches my wife, she's going to need to try to fight back as best as she could. Okay? So, the context of turning the other cheek is not the context at all of self-defense. What the Jews did, and Jesus, by the way, is not, he says, have you heard? So he's not slamming the written word. Jesus still promotes eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, as much as it was taught in the Old Testament. He's not saying, I made a mistake in Exodus when I wrote that. Let me change that. God's not changing his mind. So it's still eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, in the context in which it was given. And it was given to Moses as the judge of Israel. So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is still supposed to work for government. So when it comes to the government is supposed to have the punishment fit the crime. Okay? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So that's all justice means there. What the Jews did was they took that and applied it in their oral commentary, their oral tradition, to each person's individual life. So that you have the freedom to get revenge, but you just can't overdo it. Somebody beat up your brother, you can go and beat up his brother. And they were trying to okay revenge, and it's not. Paul deals with the same issue, and I think it's even clearer there in Romans 12 and Romans 13. That chapter break there is artificial. It's not really in the original. It's one continuous letter. And he says that, you know, don't take your own revenge, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so treat your enemies with love and stuff like that. But then he goes right into 13, that God's instituted human government to bring his vengeance down upon the evildoer. So those are two different things. And so the three possible contexts for this type of thing would be the context of insults and slaps, the context of self-defense, and the context vigilanteism, you know, vigilante, getting, taking your own justice. What Jesus is saying is, in this, is turn the other cheek. Now, did Jesus ever deal with self-defense in the Gospels? Do you know where?
It was when he was going to Gethsemane.
Exactly. Very good, Mitch. Very good. He's going to get arrested, and he's thinking, you know, I got to die for my people, but that doesn't mean my guys got to die. I got to protect my guys. You know, he's even telling them, when they come and arrest him, who are you looking for? He is Nazareth. I am he. Boom, knocks him on the back. He's basically saying, let these other guys go. But he told his apostles, look, now's the time you guys need. If you got an extra cloak, sell it and buy a sword. And they said, we got two already. So two of the apostles were already packing. And he's like, good. Now Peter, so Jesus says, yes, you can. Jesus is saying, yes, you can defend yourself. Okay? But Peter draws the sword not to defend himself. They were just arresting Jesus. They weren't arresting Peter. Peter draws the sword because he wants to start the battle Armageddon. And that sounds kind of dumb, but Jesus just knocked down 600 Roman soldiers by identifying himself as Yahweh, the I Am. So Peter's thinking, all right, well, Messiah's a little pessimistic, a little underconfident, but I know what he can do. I'm going to start Armageddon and he'll finish it. And so he was basically, he was trying to defend Jesus from his enemies. And Jesus is like, look, if I want, I can call 10,000 angels down right now and crush these guys. I don't need your help, Peter. You know, he's basically saying, I want you to carry that sword for yourself. So Jesus is not opposed to the passage in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament where if somebody breaks into your house while it's still dark, you can kill them. But you can't, when the sun rises, you can't kill them. What it's basically saying is the guy breaks into your house in the middle of the night. The passage assumes that the thief is not dumb enough to try to rob from you in broad daylight. So he breaks into your house in the middle of the night. If he gets away, you can't see him out in town and kill him the next day. Okay? Once he escapes from your house, it becomes an issue where the law is involved. And so vigilante, Jesus says, no. Don't take your own vengeance. Okay? So we've got to put these passages in their proper context. And in the context of Matthew 5, it's in the context of insults and slaps. Okay? Somebody slaps me across the face, I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. Now, keep in mind, if an NFL linebacker tries to slap me across the face, my life is at stake because of the size and the power and the speed of the guy. But, with this, I'll tell you, you know, we got guys in the church right now who think that they are spiritual giants. I'm not talking our church, the Christian church in general. They think they're spiritual giants who are like, oh, yeah, some guy tried to pick a fight with me, but I'm a good Christian, I turn the other cheek. So this 120-pound guy is telling me that he's a giant in the faith because he turned the other cheek, and then you find out the guy who's picking a fight with him was 6'4", 280 pounds with six-pack abs. It's like, did you really turn the other cheek if you're a godly man, or did you just realize, hey, you know, I don't want to get whooped. This guy's going to kill me. This guy's going to squash me. So we brag. We guys, we like to brag about how we turn the other cheek when some big guy wants to fight little old me. And then we go home, and your wife's having a bad day, and she said, hey, you left your socks on the bed or something like that. And do we then turn the other cheek? No. Then all of a sudden we're... this big authoritarian man in this household. I happen to be a slob, but all the man in this household. And it's like, hey, look, you know what, guys? I see more guys turn the other cheek with their 100-pound wives, and that proves to me that you're a godly man, rather than just turning the other cheek because some big moose is picking a fight with you, and you know if you take him up on it, he's going to stretch you out. And so this, we turn the other cheek when insult is slapped. But you know, I tell people, you know, you slap me, I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. You slap my wife, I'm going to break your teeth. Okay? When I said I do to that woman, there's a lot in that contract, and part of it is I got to do whatever I can to protect her. And a day may come when my legs might not be working right, and I might need a walker, and I might get old. She might have to protect me. Okay? I seen it with my grandpa, Pete Minichino, and Marion Minichino. She was, you know, when he started losing it, she was tougher than him probably the last 10 years of his life. If you mess with him, she'd take you out. But self-defense, no, you still have the right to defend yourself. So that's a whole different context. Turn the other cheek. With the Jews, a lot of times when they would run out of getting, or me and Mitch get an argument, and then he says something, I can't respond to it. So what the Jews would do is slap you across the face. It's like, if I can't get the last word, I'm going to get the last slap. And then Mitch is like, no, I'm not going to let you get the last slap. So boom. And so, you know, you could walk down the street, not uncommon, and see two Jewish guys for century AD slapping each other back and forth. And Jesus said, you know what? Let's turn the other cheek. Let the guy win the argument. You know, so I think this really applies when if I'm the kind of guy, I always have to get the last word. I'm not turning the other cheek. There have been places I've been where some guy said something that wasn't really biblically sound, and I tried to talk, and the guy just wouldn't let it go, and I just smile and nod and walk away. And then guys act like I apostatized from the faith or something. It's like, no, I'm just turning the other cheek. The guy's not, I told the guy what the right answer was. The guy didn't accept, doesn't want to accept, but I showed him in the Bible where it is. I've done my part, and I got to just turn the other cheek. So you just put it in its proper context there. But as far as vigilantism and, you know, going and getting your own revenge, which is what the Jews were taking, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, they were applying it. Jesus said, no, you've heard eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, turn the other cheek. At the same time, he still wanted the government to exercise eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. So that the government is still supposed to make its punishments fit the crime. And by the way, we think, somebody takes somebody's life and then we execute them. We think, wow, that's real harsh because the punishment fits the crime. That's really, no, that's justice, okay? Now, you can have a debate about whether or not our government is just enough to be trusted with that anymore, okay? Because it's not it opens up a whole other thing, but I don't want to go there right now. But in the ancient times, that wasn't the way. The concern wasn't, should the punishment be harsh enough to fit the crime? That was a no-brainer for them. Okay? Just look at the Middle East today. There's some countries where if you get caught stealing, what happens? You lose a hand. Yeah. So I used to joke around and say, if you're in the Middle East and a guy's got no arms and no legs and he's crawling on the ground, stay away from him. He's a pickpocket. But whatever the case, you might want to edit that out. But whatever the case, you know, so somebody steals an apple and you cut off his hand, that's the kind of thing that God was saying, no, punishment has to fit the crime. And that's what justice is. Now we're so lenient on the criminal that we're shocked and they're coming from the other direction. Okay, so I have a good question, Pedro, and that's where the context is really, really important. We can take a passage out of context where it's talking about insults and slaps and move it into the realm of self-defense and then act like we're supposed to be like the Amish, where somebody comes in and wants to rape your wife and steals from you you don't do anything. You don't react. And it's like, no. You know, and by the way, the idea that Jesus totally never sees any place for force is totally contradicted by the scriptures. Now, kind of like the imprecatory Psalms, he cleansed the temple twice by force. He even made whips out of the cords and then used them. So Jesus even used weapons on people, and he overturned tables. And nowhere, by the way, in the passage is it implied that a miracle occurred. Nowhere is it implied that the apostles helped Jesus either. So, I mean, when I'm looking at those patterns, I'm thinking, Jesus is a pretty tough guy. He could throw down, if he needed to throw down, he could throw down. Now, and I'm not saying that because I like lifting weights, I like boxing. I'm just saying that because I'm just reading the text. Okay? So on those two occasions, Jesus was willing to use force. Now keep in mind, that's Jesus. So if you saw money changers in the back of our church ripping people off, you know, you might want to talk to them. But unless Jesus appeared to you in a vision and said, yeah, start whipping them, throwing over the tables, and, you know, I wouldn't go to that extreme. And so you just got to put these passages in their proper context. When God said, I pronounce tooth for a tooth, life for life to the Jews, he was talking to Moses. He was talking about the government should be just. But then the Jewish rabbis had misapplied that to us in our private lives. And it's just like, I mean, you can imagine with the family feuds, you know, that I had going back in the Italian side of my family, my mother's side of the family back in Jersey, there were people who would still, you know, you want to visit this relative, fine. You want to visit the other relative too, you got to do that on a different day because you're not allowed to associate with both at the same time. And whenever you're over here, this guy's bad mouthing this guy and acting like he's just, I'm just, you know, because he did this, I'm just in doing this. You get over here and he's saying, because he did this, I'm just in doing that, you know. And it just goes on and on. Jesus said, you know what? Just turn the other cheek. You know, this is always why Paul says, if possible, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
See, so I got a question, excuse me. On number eight, I think I got most of it. What was that again now, on number eight?
A is the Hebrew language, it's concrete. Hebrew language is concrete, where sin is personified. Hebrew language is concrete, sin is personified. And then B was God hates sin, not the sinner. So since the sin is being personified, it makes it sound like... Now, number 12, Psalms are rich in imagery, as are all of Hebrew poetry. Psalms are rich in imagery, as are all of Hebrew poetry. So, you know, there's going to be a lot of symbolism and figurative language and imagery. You see that in Proverbs, too, where... God's wisdom could be personified as a woman, whereas adultery is also personified as a woman. Don't hang out with that woman, hang out with this other woman, with wisdom and that type of thing. Psalms are rich in imagery, as are all of Hebrew poetry. Now, number 13, the types of poetry in Psalms. Three main types. Three main types are parallelism, recurring. refrain. Refrain. An acrostic, which may have been an aid in acrostic, is where they uses the alphabet in a way, the Hebrew alphabet in a way, maybe an aid in memorization. Let's take a look at them. Parallelism. There's like synonymous parallelism. There's antithetic. And they're synthetic. Okay. Synonymous would be like, let's say, two lines saying the same thing. You know, in different words, you're saying the same thing. And antithetic would be like two lines stating the same truth from opposite sides. So like synonymous would be like the wise man accepts instruction, the prudent man will grow in knowledge. Something along those lines. So it's saying the same thing just in two different ways. Okay. Antithetic though would be like saying the wise man accepts instruction, but the fool does not accept discipline.
Contrast.
It's the contrast. Teaching the same truth, but opposite sides of the same coin. Whereas the synonymous is there's the same side of the coin. And then synthetic starts kind of like adding a little bit to it, like that Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. So sometimes they'll repeat the same exact line twice, but then just add a little bit more. And but with that Psalm 145:19, you know, the Lord is near. That would be like A. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. That's B. To all who call on Him, be again in truth. See. See, you see how that poetry goes? The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Okay. It's really, you know, I like rhyme. When I used to write poetry, I used to write it with rhymes. Problem is, if you translate it to another language, it's no longer poetry. Okay? Biblical poetry, you can just read Isaiah. It doesn't matter if you read it in English, German, French, Hebrew, you can tell the entire book of Isaiah was written in poetic form. Even though it's a prophetic book, some of these prophets were brilliant enough to use poetry to say it. So that's the Hebrew parallelism, is probably the most common form of poetry. Then the recurring refrain. That's like Psalm 136, where it says, "For His steadfast love endures forever." But if you just take a look at Psalm 136, says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever." So you see that recurring refrain, okay? That's also a form of Hebrew poetry. Then turn to Psalm 119, the largest chapter in the Bible. He's got 172 verses, if I remember right. Psalm 119. And this is acrostic. See where before the first eight verses says Aleph, and then Bet, or 9 to 16. That's the Hebrew alphabet. You got like 22 stanzas or whatever. And it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet. And what it is each line or each phrase here in the first one starts with Aleph, the first letter of the Jewish. So if you went back into the Hebrew, each of these lines is starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then you get from verses 9 to 16, it starts with the second one. So it'd be like Bob ran to the store, Phil joined him, babies were crying, you just pick, you're going with B's, with the B theme, then the C theme, then the D theme, and so this may have been an aid in memorization and stuff, so this is kind of foreign for us. The recurring refrain, we see that in our songs today. Parallelism, you kind of see it. I think we need to see more of that. But the acrostic type thing, I don't think we see hardly any of that. So it may have been just an aid in memorization than anything else. It's hard to say. But whatever the case, except for the acrostic, everything else transfers really well. Now you can read an acrostic song, and it still sounds very poetic. So there's just, there's just people like that. You bump into them in the street, but it's like, man, everything this guy says is poetic, And it may vary from one culture to another, Like there's some guys in New Jersey that if you listen to them out here, you say, boy, what a foul-mouthed, obnoxious individual. Whereas in New Jersey, the guys over here say, man, this dude's a poet. It's like, he's stringing together those curse words like a thing of beauty, But there's people that have a way with words. That's kind of a different way of saying, he's very poetic in the way he talks. Okay, point I, the implied sense of Scripture. What is explicit is what is clearly being said, whether the primary thing that's being said. What's implicit is what that could imply, what other things could be implied by it. So for the implied sense of Scripture, number one, not only explicit statements of the Bible are true. Not only explicit statements of the Bible are true. Number one, not only explicit statements of the Bible are true, but number two, all that is genuinely implied is true as well. All that is genuinely implied is true as well. On Friday night, I had the honor and the privilege of giving the graduation address to the graduating class 2014. And one of the things that I really wanted to hammer home was that the parents are the true heroes. I mean, the teachers, as tough as we work, as much as we love the kids, we still get paid. And the kids, as great as they are, they still, you got to graduate high school. You don't really have a choice. But for parents to sacrifice and put their kids in Christian school, which is very expensive, and, some of them are working overtime or taking an extra job, nobody pats them on the back. nobody's applauding them when they do that. I wanted to make a big deal out of that. They're heroes in my eyes. And so what I focused on was that in John 3:16 was that Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Well, it was really tough for the Father to give his Son as a sacrifice for us. So that's the ultimate example of sacrificial giving. And so what is taught in that passage is the salvation message. That's what is literally and explicitly taught. But one of the implications, if I'm interpreting that passage correctly, one of the things that's implied there is that if you truly love, you will sacrificially give. Okay? And that sometimes we're never more like God than when we sacrificially give. So that's an example of not just what is explicitly being taught is true, but even what is implied in the passage is true. The difficulty is this. You know, everything that God's Word explicitly teaches is true, everything it implies is true. The difficulty is in figuring out, is this really implied there? We might think something's implied in the Scriptures and it really might not be. Just to be safe, what I would do is, whenever you think something's being implied in the Scriptures, you can throw it out as a suggestion, but don't dogmatically proclaim it as truth unless somewhere else in the Scriptures it's explicitly taught. Okay? Another example, but number three, Matthew 22:29-32. That's what Jesus does with the statement from the Old Testament where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Okay? So he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Okay? Well, Jesus uses this as his argument against the Sadducees for the life after death and the coming resurrection. He says, look, if God says, "I am," which is present tense, if he says, "I am the God of Abraham, who happened to be dead over 200 years, when God said that to Moses in the burning bush," and Jesus says, "And we know that God is the God of the living, he's not the God of the dead," what he's saying is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to still be alive when God said that to Moses from the burning bush. That whole argument is based not on the main explicit teaching of the passage, but on what is implied by using present tense. If God had said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Jesus' argument would not have worked. But because he said, I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he's talking to Moses in 1500 B.C. Abraham died about 1800 B.C. 200, 300 years earlier. And so it's all implied because the present tense is used there. Okay? So you just have to be careful about that. By the way, don't do that with me. If I write you a letter, I shouldn't do that with you. A few people told me, "I really liked your message today. You really preached a great message today." Now I can go home and get paranoid and say, "Oh, they liked my message today, so I guess they didn't like my message last Sunday too much." You know, because I could start thinking, what's implied here, what's implied. And it might even be something, you might explicitly say something, you might give me a compliment, and there might be a slam implied, but you might not have intended to imply that. So please, if you want to have, you know, two good points, if you want to have good relationships with people, be willing to turn the other cheek, okay, and just accept what they explicitly say. Don't psychoanalyze them and try to figure out, if you like this sermon, maybe you didn't like last week's or whatever. Just, if they explicitly say something, they give you a compliment, you know. Now, you might get to know somebody. And so that you know that they're the type of person that whenever they compliment you, they're really slamming you. And if you do know those people, pray for them. But, you know, but most people are not like that. Every once in a while, you have the people that say, oh, your hair looks great. It's about time you did something with that mop. You know, I mean, there's just going to be those kinds of people. But most people, when they say, oh, I like the way your hair looks, all they're trying to say is they like the way your hair looks. Just leave it at that. You know,
Phil, a place that I worked at for about 24 years was mental health for an example. When you talk to these people, I worked at Third Park 4 years ago. Some of these people have their own ideas. You talk to them, and you're going to hear their story. And some of those people there, we don't know what they're doing. I mean, they're just kind of mixed worlds.
Yeah. The whole mental health profession, yeah. That's some really, really difficult cases there. Okay, let me so a little bit on help for theological interpretation, point J, the last major point in this course. You have real parallels, which are parallels of ideas. Basically, cross-references, okay? You might find two passages with the word love in both of them, and it might only be a nominal parallel or a nominal reference. Because you see the same word, you say, oh wait, I can cross-reference this and that. But if the same word is mentioned, but they're totally different ideas, that's not a real parallel, okay? But it can really help you to theologically interpret the Bible if you focus on real parallels where the ideas are parallel. So, you know, one passage might say Satan, and the other passage might say the liar, or, you know, give some other word for Satan, but you know they're both talking about Satan, so when you deal with your Satanology, what does the Bible teach about Satan, you want to pull together all those passages regardless of whether or not the same word is mentioned. Sometimes the Strong's Concordance, it can help you because you find these nominal references, these nominal parallels, and a lot of these nominal parallels turn out to be real parallels, real cross-references where the same idea is being shared or being amplified in one passage. But what's also good to get is the Nage Topical Bible, where they're focusing on the idea. So you can look up the word angel, and they'll give you all the passages in the Bible that talk about angels, even if the word's not there. Okay? So just if that topic is being mentioned, that can help you a lot. So otherwise, you can go to Strong's Concordance, you might say, I want to preach a message about Satan, warn people about Satan. So you look up every passage that has the word Satan in it, and what? You'd be lucky to get one-fifth of what the Bible teaches about Satan. Because in a lot of the other passages, called the devil or the adversary or the evil one. Nage Topical Bible is going to give you all the passages that touch on Satan, even if the word isn't mentioned. So with real parallels of ideas, they're the best cross-references. You have A, historical parallels. B, didactic parallels. Didactic are teaching passages. Those are probably the most important for the theological interpretation. You have historical parallels, didactic or teaching parallels, And then C, you have quotations from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. So that can really help you to theologically interpret the Old Testament by seeing how these quotations are used in the New Testament and how the New Testament authors interpret them. Okay, now the analogy of faith, the analogy of Scripture, what that is talking about there, the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture, is that when you interpret a passage, you've got to make sure that you're not giving the meaning to that passage that goes against the clear, explicit teachings of the Scriptures. So if you read a passage where Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour of his return, you don't have the right to say, okay, well, therefore Jesus isn't God then. Because God knows everything. If Jesus doesn't know everything, Jesus can't be God. Well, the analogy to faith is that he says, okay, wait, first I've got to bounce that off all the other passages, and these other passages do teach that Jesus is God. So what you start finding out is the analogy of faith causes us to come up with the hypostatic union doctrine. The hypostatic union says that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. So Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time, he added a human nature without ceasing to be God, so that he is fully God and he is fully man. Okay? So when it says he doesn't know the day of the average return, that's talking about his human nature. In his divine nature, he knows everything. Jesus chose, and this also leads to the doctrine of the kenosis, where Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man. Okay? Jesus humbled himself, veiled his glory by becoming a man. He veiled his glory by voluntarily choosing not to use certain divine powers that he had to his advantage while on earth. So every miracle that Jesus performed, he was relying upon the Father to empower him through the Holy Spirit to do it. Okay, at least until the resurrection. And so we see Jesus didn't, God the Father says, so in other words, Jesus learned things the way we learn things, through the senses, through being taught by others. And the only things he learned supernaturally, he learned it from the Father. He chose not to tap into his divine wisdom, his divine knowledge. Okay, and so now where did theologians come up with doctrines like the hypostatic union and the kenosis from the analogy of faith? They realized the passages that made it sound, this is what prevented us from becoming Jehovah's Witnesses. We said, wait a minute, they're pulling those passages, those isolated, unclear passages out of context. When the analogy of faith says Jesus is fully God, but he didn't really become a human. And the only way we can make sense out of those is like the doctrines of the hypostatic union and the kenosis. This was hundreds of years of the church looking at these passages and realizing that this is the case. That's why I teach this stuff in Bible 9. Ninth grade Bible, Life of Christ. And in most churches, you'll never hear. Not only will you not hear the words, the titles there, but you won't even hear these teachings from the pulpit. And We want to get yeah. Paul always teaches doctrine first, like Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine, 11 chapters of teaching and theology, and then he gets into the morality. Because of this, now you need to present your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. And allow God to transform your minds and renew your minds rather than being conformed to the world. So many churches want to just focus on morality without the doctrine. And to be honest with you, that's just going to promote legalism in the church. And salvation by works. You've got to have that good, solid doctrine. If you don't like doctrine, become a new ager. But Christianity is built on doctrine. Christianity also has a foundation of history as well. Doctrine and history. And so, you know, there's just people who act like, I could care less if Jesus rose from the dead. All that matters is that I believe in that with my heart. It's like, what are you talking about? Paul said, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then the dead won't be raised. Let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die. If Jesus was not raised, we're still dead in our sins, and our faith is useless. So, the analogy of faith, it just pulls these doctrines, these teachings together from the scriptures. So now there's the analogy of faith, the analogy of scripture. Point A is positive analogy. Positive analogy, point A, is immediately and clearly founded upon biblical passages with numerous mentions. So these are positive analogies. These are clear, explicit, numerous passages on the scriptures teach this. Okay? A lot of things would fall into this category, like things like the existence of God, salvation through faith in Christ. Clearly, explicitly taught over and over again. Now, a general analogy, point B, general analogy, it doesn't rest on explicit statements, but on a general sense of the Bible as a whole. Doesn't rest on explicit statements, but on a general sense of the Bible as a whole. Now, although if you really look at what's being said, like things like premarital sex condemned in the scriptures, and sex, any sex outside of the marriage between one man and one woman is outside of what the Bible talks about as acceptable human sexuality. But it's not, you know, try to do that someday. Try to, you know, we had one of our high schoolers years ago at high school said the Bible says adultery is a sin, the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, the Bible nowhere condemns premarital sex if you really love the person. Okay, but we all know that that's a false statement. How do we know that? What verses do you give? And though I have specific verses I would give them, for most of us, we kind of put it in that category of general analogy that the whole thrust of scriptures is against sex, any kind of sex outside of marriage. Okay? Now, having said that, The word for fornication or immorality, sexual immorality, what that basically, what that word basically means to the Jews, the first century AD, is any sex outside of biblical marriage. So, I mean, it's explicitly, so it actually goes into the positive analogy camp. But since most of us don't know, I've known pastors who would handle it as a general analogy type position. But even if it was a general analogy, I don't think that doesn't take a lot of the force out of it. So the general sense of Scripture can be used, but if you've got some explicit data, you ought to go to that first. But whatever the case, rules for the analogy of faith, point C. Rules for the analogy of faith. Rule number one, the clear, numerous, distributed passages distributed throughout the Scriptures, clear, numerous, well-distributed passages hold the most evidential weight. The clear, numerous, distributed passages hold the most evidential weight. I can come up with five or six passages which almost seem to clearly teach salvation by works. I come up with five or six right off the top of my head. But when you bounce them off, you know, the several hundred really clear passages that teach salvation is not by works, it's by God's grace alone, the faith alone, and Jesus alone, you realize that what you thought was clearly teaching salvation by works really wasn't clearly teaching that at all, because of the analogy of faith. For instance, when Jesus says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, went to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's like, well, wait a minute, so then you got to do the Father's will to go to heaven. Salvation is by works. But once you put that with the analogy of faith and realize what the Scriptures, the consensus of the Scriptures teach, what you realize is all that Jesus is saying is, look, you can claim you believe and call me Lord all you want, but if you don't obey my will, it's pretty obvious you're not really saved. It's pretty obvious you're not really a believer. So he's just saying just what his half-brother James said, faith without works is dead. True saving faith will produce good works in your life. So the clear, numerous, distributed passages hold the most evidential weight. Number two, interpret the vague, isolated passages in light of the clear, numerous ones, not vice versa. So number two, interpret the vague, isolated passages in light of the clear, more numerous ones, and not vice versa, not the other way around. So interpret the vague, isolated passages in light of the clear, numerous ones, not the other way around. It's so easy to do that. So easy to, so easy to just whitewash over passages that we don't like, though there may be multitudes of them, and then focus on the one or two passages that could be misinterpreted if it promotes something that we want it to promote. And then point three, Scripture cannot contradict itself. Point three, Scripture cannot contradict itself. Robert, you got that Birkhoff book? Let's see if there's something in there. Yeah, Birkhoff has some really interesting things. Okay, so our last point, Scripture cannot contradict itself. I'm just going to read these are four final points that Birkhoff makes. He says, employing when employing the analogy of faith, this is Louis Burkhoff's Principles of Biblical Interpretation. When employing the analogy of faith in the interpretation of the Bible, the interpreter should bear the following rules in mind. Number one, the doctrine that is clearly supported by the analogy of faith cannot be contradicted by a contrary and obscure passage. Okay? So, if you see a passage like he brings up 1 John 3:6, which seems to imply that believers do not sin, well, the general teaching of the Bible is that believers do sin at times. So whatever it means, it doesn't mean what some people might assume that it means. So doctrine that is clearly supported by the analogy of faith cannot be contradicted by a contrary and obscure passage. Number two, a passage that is neither supported nor contradicted by the analogy of faith may serve as the positive foundation for a doctrine, provided it is clear in its teaching. Yet the doctrine so established will not have the same force as one is, that is founded on the analogy of faith. Okay, I think one for me is the passage that says that woman should not teach or exercise authority over man in the church. And Paul gives the reason for that as because Adam was not deceived, Eve was. And Eve was not created first, Adam was. And so it seems to me that because of creation and the fall, women should not be pastors in the church and exercise teaching authority over men. Now, believe me, I have met a lot of ladies that are really good teachers, and I have met a lot of guys that are losers. And some of those losers actually pastor churches. But it seems to me that even though this is an isolated passage, it is a very, very clear passage. And I think that's what Burkhoff is talking about here, is that even if it's not supported by the analogy of faith, in other words, you don't have a whole lot to go on, at least in didactic passages with that one, you don't have a lot to go on. I think there's a reason why Jesus only chose male apostles. But at the same time, there's not a whole lot to go on. But if it's clear enough, it could serve as the foundation for a doctrine, provided that it is clear as teaching. Still, that doctrine should not have the same force as one that is founded on the analogy of faith. So in other words, I have, even though I will not ordain a woman to pastoral ministry, nor will I attend the church, you know, regularly if a woman's the pastor there. In other words, if I weren't a pastor and I was looking for a church, I would not pick a church that has a lady pastor because they have one clear passage. At the same time, a really good friend of mine, one of my students, John Hoyam, his mother is a Lutheran pastor. And she is solid on the faith, the essentials of the faith, and she's traditional morality and stuff like that. They left the ELCA when the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, started ordaining homosexuals. Okay? So what I'm saying, what Burkhoff is saying, that it doesn't hold as much force as something founded on the analogy of faith. Well, the Trinity, there's lots of passages that teach the Trinity. So I have bigger problems with a male pastor who denies the Trinity. I have less fellowship. I have no fellowship with a male pastor who denies the Trinity, whereas I can have some fellowship with a female pastor who preaches the Trinity. So you see what I'm saying there and what Burkhoff's saying? If it's a doctrine that is so clearly taught that it's one of the essentials of the faith, that holds more weight than a doctrine that's, even if it's clearly taught, if it's in an isolated passage, and doesn't have like the full support of Scripture, like numerous clear passages that teach it, then it's not going to hold as much weight as that more numerously attested passage. Then number three, when a doctrine is supported by an obscure passage of Scripture only and finds no support in the analogy of faith, it can only be accepted with great reserve. Okay? And so basically, what he's saying is, if you got an obscure passage and it seems to be teaching something, it's okay to say, it's okay for me to get behind a pulpit and say, I think this passage teaches this. And I really believe this and give several reasons and all. But it's not an essential of the faith, nor is it one of the most important doctrines of the faith. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic on this issue. For me, that's like the timing of the rapture. Okay? I'm post-trib. You're pre-trib or mid-trib or pre-wrath or whatever it is. Who cares? All I care about is that you're willing to suffer for Christ if need be, whether that's before the tribulation or during. Okay? And so we need to be careful that we not be too dogmatic on things. You know, if God wanted us to be dogmatic on something, he's going to repeat it over and over again and in a very clear manner. Okay? And those are the essentials of the faith. Okay, and then point four, in cases where the analogy of Scripture leads to the establishment of two doctrines that appear contradictory, both doctrines should be accepted as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves into a higher unity. Okay? So when he's talking about things like predestination and free will, total depravity and human responsibility, for me, he's a little too Calvinistic. I don't see the tension in those doctrines that he sees. My doctrine of predestination allows for free will. Okay? My doctrine of total depravity is also added to the doctrine of prevenient grace. In other words, man is so sinful that we won't even desire God, but because of that, God draws us and gives us prevenient grace, preceding enabling grace, which then enables us to believe. He sets the will free. And so basically, the problem that he has because of Calvinism trying to reconcile doctrines which seem to contradict, some Calvinists will just throw out free will and throw out human responsibility. Other Calvinists will hold them in tension. I don't even think we need to hold those in tension. Now, if I did in my study of the Scriptures, thanks, brother, if I did think that the Bible is clearly teaching two doctrines which contradict themselves, then yes, I would do what he says. I would just suspend judgment, teach both, and then say when I see Jesus face to face, he'll reconcile it for me. Now, having said that, I don't see any of those. And a lot of brilliant theologians, usually of the Calvinist camp, will often see these paradoxes that, or people who call themselves Calvinists but really aren't. Some really good theologians will hold to that kind of view, but I really don't. I don't see anything like that. And maybe there's something close to it in the I agree with classical theologians that God, the God of the Bible, is immutable. He never changes. At the same time, today I was preaching a sermon that God weeps for us. So how can God show emotions when God is immovable and immutable? So there might be something there where, whereas, you know, one camp wants to come down to the traditional camp, God is immovable, he's the unmoved mover, and though I teach immutability, God never changes, the Bible does teach that God weeps. That God is in a personal relationship with us, and so I'm willing to kind of teach both and just hold them in tension. And point attention just and proclaim both, and then when I get to heaven, God can straighten me out. So there'd be an example. And then and I'm going to close with this, to be a good interpreter of the Scriptures takes a certain amount of humility that is almost always absent in the church today and in the church throughout the ages. It's a breath of fresh air to hear brilliant theologians and brilliant expositors of the Bible to occasionally say, when you ask them a question, what does this passage mean or whatever, to hear them say, I don't know. I can't figure it out. And we don't have it all figured out. The Bible does not contain all of God's wisdom. God knows infinitely more than what he chose to tell us. But even if this were all that God knew, we would never have it figured out. Okay? And the fact is, he knows an infinite amount more. If nothing else, when you try to interpret the Bible, when you try to do hermeneutics, do it with some humility. And humbly pray and seek God's face and seek God in his word, but recognize that none of us have all the answers. We're reading a book written by the one who has all the answers. But even when he gives us the answers, we sometimes can't figure it out. So just have a little bit of humility in there. But that's we're done the course, and now it's just time for the midterm and the final.